up here somewhere. Thank you. Don't need any up here, but hard to figure them all out. I've had, I need to tell you where the idea for this sermon came from. I had the opportunity over the last, early last week and late the week before that to go to some meetings in Baltimore. The Evangelical Theological Society had a meeting in Baltimore week before last, and then followed by the Society for Biblical Literature. And there's lots of people that write papers and want to explain their latest idea about this, that, or the other thing, some of which are very helpful and interesting, others of which aren't. And the trick is trying to figure out which is which when you go to listen. But it was enjoyable for me. I got to meet some authors of books that I have read, books that I've shared with you. I actually ate dinner. I was by myself, and Klein Snodgrass was by himself. He's the fellow that wrote that huge book I've used as a resource on the parables. He said it took him 12 years to write that. Nice gentleman, older gentleman. Also got to chat a few times with Lynn Kohick, who is the author of that book that I use as the main resource for women in the times of the Bible. She actually sat next to me and initiated a conversation at the second meeting. She had met me at the first one. So that was also good. Met some other people as well that may not be familiar to you, but whose books I've read and writings I've read. And one of these individuals, not somebody I knew, and I apologize to you and to anybody who listens to this on the internet, that I did not write down his name. I've got it at back home, but I didn't bring it with me. Is an archaeologist, and he gave a talk on Paul in Cyprus. And he had a lot of information from his archaeological background that I won't get into, but he had a little speculation mixed in with his presentation, and that got me thinking, and it's the stimulus, I guess you'd say, for this particular sermon. So today I want to look at the island of Cyprus. I want in the Mediterranean there, and specifically considered what happened and speculate what may have happened to Paul and his traveling companions on their trip to that island that's recorded in Acts chapter 13. Finally, I'd like to use that information and even the speculation to learn something about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So what we have here is the island of Cyprus. It's noted there. And that's the Mediterranean Sea, of course, all that. Now, Palestine would be over here to the right side. And this is Turkey now, but it was called Asia Minor. There were different provinces of the Roman Empire up there in the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles. And also over here would be the city of Antioch that we talked about before. In fact, that's what I'll talk about next here. In Acts chapter 13, it says that there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So these are people that were there in Antioch, and this was Antioch in Syria. This is that place that we looked at in detail in a sermon about a year ago, in this sermon, Antioch, the early church, and Paul. And just maybe you were here, maybe you weren't, but I'll do a very quick review because the background is pertinent to what happened in Cyprus. Antioch was the third most important city of the Roman Empire. Anybody want to name the first two? What was the most important city in the Roman Empire? That's not a trick question. What? Rome. Anybody know what the second biggest and most important city was? Not much bigger or more important than Antioch, but Alexandria in Egypt. And actually in the Christian history, you had these centers of power. You had Rome, you had Jerusalem, you had Antioch, you had Alexandria. And eventually later on in the 6th century and so on, you had Constantinople. Antioch was in the province of Syria. This is what Antioch looks like today, not 2,000 years ago. Why was Antioch important? Well, you remember, and here's a map that shows, see all these red lines all over the place? They're the roads And Rome had lots of roads. They were famous. They had over 53,000 miles of roads that they had built to connect every part of the empire. And the roads were mostly built by the army. They were done by hand. They were connected together. You could be over here in Africa, and you could walk on a ride or whatever on a Roman road all the way around to Rome. And the expression was, Rome. The expression was, all roads lead to Rome. And he did. You could get from anywhere to Rome in the empire. And it was a perfect environment, as I've pointed out before, for the beginning of the church and for people like Paul and Barnabas to take tours and go visit people on missionary trips. Then there was the Persian. I talked about the Persian royal road that went east into the Persian Empire, and some of that road was built by Darius in the 5th century B.C. The Romans, they never controlled all of this area at all, but the Romans did controlled a little bit of the east side of the Mediterranean. And whatever roads were in the Roman part of the old Persian Empire, the Romans improved. So there were excellent roads here, roads that would take you 90 days to walk on. The Persians, if you remember, I talked about this road. They had a system of the mounted, brain freeze here. Pony Express. They had a Pony Express. They had horses at certain intervals, and you could this journey that would take 90 days on foot. They could get mail or important information. I think it was more for important information from the king. They could get that information up and down this road in 7 days using that Pony Express system. The Greek historian Herodotus was the one who wrote, "There's nothing in the world that travels faster than these Persian couriers." Herodotus prays for these messengers. You might recognize this. "Neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor darkness of night prevents these couriers from completing their designated stages with utmost speed." That didn't originate with the U.S. Post Office. We got it from the Persians. 111 posting stations maintained a quick supply of the horses and so forth. Let's see. Now, why was this road important? Well, it was important for a lot of reasons. It was to get those important messages from the king to wherever he needed to get it, but it was also for trade. And so you have silk and spice that came from the east. Now, you have the Roman roads that were built on this side of the Mediterranean. You have the Persian road here, and where do they all come together? That area right there, which is where Antioch was. And that's why I pointed out before that Antioch was a very cosmopolitan city, and it was where these different trade routes met. It had been founded in the 4th century B.C. by one of Alexander the Great's generals. It eventually had 500,000 people back then, 500,000 people back around the time of when Paul was there. The population was wealthy. Pretty well off. They were Roman citizens. There was a substantial Jewish population there in Antioch. People from many places around the empire lived there. And as we covered last year when I talked about Antioch, it was a natural place for Christianity to expand from because of all the people that were there. Back to Acts chapter 13. All right, we read this. There were Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen. So where is Cyrene? This is where the speculation comes in, not where Cyrene is. That's not speculation, but it's a little bit of speculation as to why Cyrene might be important, and we'll get to that. But we need to know where Cyrene is because it has an impact on the story. This is a map that shows where Jews lived in the diaspora at the time of that first Pentecost in the church in Acts chapter 2. Where did Jews live? Well, they lived all over the place. All the places here that are in red are places that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. All right? And Cyrene is one of the places that was mentioned, and it's right there. Right on the tip. That's Libya today. It would have been probably called part of Egypt, considered part of Egypt back then. Cyprus is here. Antioch is right there. Okay? So Antioch, Cyprus, we've got Cyrene. Jerusalem is down here. Judea, okay? There were Jews in Cyrene. Scripture talks about several. When Jesus was, after he was tried and beaten, and he had to go out to Golgotha, As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So that was the man forced to carry the cross for Jesus was from Cyrene. Was he on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, perhaps? It doesn't say. It says he's from the country. So was he living in, had he already moved, or was he just from Cyrene? We don't really know for sure. At least I can't read it for sure. This is Acts chapter 2. This is the list of the people. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it says that they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues of fire, and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues or languages. And I'm trying to scroll down, and I can't get, sorry. My cursor's probably over on that screen, sorry. Speak with other tongues as the Spirit had given them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazing. Said, "Aren't these people all from Galilee?" So they were amazed. "How is it we hear each of us in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites." All right, Parthia, Mede, Elam. That's over. We're over here. Parthia is over way over in the east. That was an area not conquered by Rome. Parthia was Rome's enemy. They weren't always fighting, but they didn't cooperate. Residents of Mesopotamia, okay? Where is Mesopotamia? I can't see very well, but you can see it better than I can. Why can't? Sorry. Did I not go over far enough? Yeah, I don't think I went over far enough. Sorry. In the map. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Now, this whole area up here, this all area is Asia, but there were actually a specific province. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya. Now, Pamphylia is going to come into play here later in the sermon. That's right there. And Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. Okay, and there's Cyrene. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs and so forth. So Jews were all over the empire, and in some cases there were large populations in some of the cities. It wasn't just a few here and a few there. They had many, a decent sized city would have many, many, many synagogues. Now, just to get your bearing on this map, Tarsus up there where Paul was from. We've got Antioch? I can't read from here. And you've got, let me get down. Jerusalem? No, Antioch's right there. And here's Cyprus. Tarsus is where Paul's from. So there was a scattering because of the stoning of Stephen, right? And it tells us that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except for Jews alone. And Luke, in writing Acts, is giving us the background for what's going to come later. And I'm only going to cover some of that background, but you've got to realize it's all there for a reason, and it's in the order it is for a reason. So where did they go? They went to Phoenicia, which is along the coast here, Tyre and Sidon. They went to Antioch. Antioch, which is up here, and they went to Cyprus. And it says they went there, but they only were sharing the gospel with Jews. So the gospel was spreading, and that's a good thing, but it was spreading only to the Jews, which was not what eventually was going to happen anyway. And it says in Acts 11 and verse 20 that there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, all of the quotes I have are from the New American Standard. So some came to Antioch, and they preached Jesus. In this case, it says to the Greeks. I believe that really in the context it means the God-fearers, people that were attached to the synagogues, who had a belief or at least some interest in the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. They hadn't become fully converted. They weren't proselytes. They hadn't been circumcised and all that. Notice, though, that the groundbreaking preachers here, the ones who were reaching out and preaching to somebody other than the Jews, were from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were from Cyprus and Cyrene down on the North African coast. This suggests to me and to this individual who was doing the presentation there at the convention I went to, it suggests that there was a connection, and I think there was, a connection and a bond between Antioch and Cyprus and Antioch and Cyrene. Because, again, Antioch was a very cosmopolitan place, but the people there had connections with Cyprus and had connections with Cyrene. So it mattered. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. What's that mean? Large number who believed turned to the Lord. I believe that means they were believers. They were people who were already interested in the Jewish religion, and then they also turned to Jesus. That's why I said God-fearers. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So here you had all these people coming into the church. You had a new church kind of forming there in Antioch, and they hear about it in Jerusalem. They said, we better send somebody there to help take care of it, and they send Barnabas. It says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought into the Lord. Here's a picture, again, of Antioch. So Barnabas had success. Question is, who was Barnabas? Who was he, and how did he fit into this picture? Barnabas was a Levite. It says in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, it says, Joseph, it's called here, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he wasn't like Ananias and Sapphira. He actually gave the money, and that got him noticed. If he wasn't noticed already, he certainly was noticed. He had some property apparently there locally he was able to sell, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a man named Joseph. He got a new name, Barnabas, and it says he was from Cyprus. And he was known for being encouraging. That's why he got the name Barnabas. And he was the kind of person that could see the good. Notice after Paul was knocked down and he had his interaction with Jesus, Paul, immediately changed sides, as it were, and had the same zeal he had before. Except before he was against the Christians, now he's going to be for the Christians, but he's just as zealous. And it says, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, immediately began proclaiming Jesus in a synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed, and all were saying, isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? So they're all amazed. This guy, he's on our side now. What's going on here? Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he was the same Paul as before, only now he'd switched sides, but he's still enthusiastic, still zealous. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowered him in a large basket. So he hasn't even begun to take a missionary journey yet, and they're already lowering him over the wall in baskets. So this man was trouble following him around. He was very apparently very blunt in the way he said things, and he was able to he was opposed wherever he preached, it seemed. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Of course, they'd be afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. And then Barnabas. See, that's why they call him the encourager. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described how he had seen the Lord on the road and talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So because of Barnabas' interaction here, and because he was willing to kind of stand in the gap, Paul became accepted, at least a little bit, by the Jerusalem church. They accepted him just enough to convince him to go home. So I don't know how much they really accepted him. Said, Paul, we like you, but why don't you go back home? And that's what he did. Now, Paul is up in Tarsus, okay? He's up here where he's from. Yep, my light's not working. There he is. He's up in Tarsus. Jerusalem being down here. He's up in Tarsus in Asia Minor. And he's cooling his heels. Then we got to get back to the story. Remember that the men who were scattered, or the people that were scattered, the Christians who were scattered, had preached to the Jews, but some of them who were from Cyrene and from Cyprus, also when they got to Antioch, they preached to the God-fearers, Gentiles, and this was different. And because the church grew there and all these people came in Jerusalem, congregation said, you know, we need to send somebody up there, and they sent Barnabas, and that's who got sent off. And considerable numbers came to the Lord. So there was success. Barnabas was successful in his mission, whatever he was, whether he was pastoring or helping or whatever he was doing there in Antioch. He was successful. God used him. And it says he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Why would Barnabas go up to Tarsus and get Paul? Why do you think? All right, he's down in Antioch, wherever that is. And it's not very far, but I mean, why would he go up and get Paul? Saul at this time. Doesn't tell us. Just what do you think? If you were Barnabas, why would you get Saul? Any ideas? I'll throw some out. He liked him. Barnabas liked Paul. They were friends. Paul had experience arguing the point with Hellenistic Jews and with God-fearers. He had this experience. He was worldly wise. He was a tent maker. He was. You know, give him a road and a village, and he'd strike up a conversation and get some business. The fellow, the archaeologist who was talking about Paul, he mentioned that, you know, Paul being a tent maker, likely, he can't prove this, but, you know, he did walk in his journeys. He walked here or there, but he probably would have rented a donkey and probably had a cart because he's a tent maker. So he has to have, he's got to have his tools, but he also has to have some raw material. He's got to have some leather to make the tents from. So he's got to carry some material, and he's got, you know, but he's at home. You put him on a road, he's at home. When he gets to town, he's going to mix in with the other merchants, right? He's going to make contacts. He's going to get to know people, and he's going to share the gospel. And that's what he did. That's what he did everywhere he went. So he had the experience. He had, and he was trained. He was not just a regular Joe, but he had been trained. What's it say? At the feet of Gamaliel, I believe. You know, he had been trained. He was one of the creme de la creme, like we were talking before about who got to be disciples, who got to be rabbis or disciples of rabbis. You know, Paul was right up there. He was bright. He could make complicated long arguments that people could sometimes get confused on. So he had this experience. So Barnabas thought, you know, the way Antioch is and the way this church is, Paul would be a perfect fit. Saul would be a perfect fit. Let's bring him down. And so that's what he did. Those are my ideas. If you have others, that's fine. Nobody shared any. Now, about this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, or came up, down maybe elevation-wise, I guess why they say it that way. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And the proportion that any of the disciples had means, and in the proportion that they had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So there's this famine, and the church in Antioch is doing okay, and they want to send a contribution down to the church in Jerusalem to help them out. And they choose Barnabas and Saul to make the trip for them and represent them in Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul take a trip. It's not a mission trip, but they take a trip. This is their first one that's recorded in Scripture. They take a trip down to Jerusalem. And there are other indications later on that, you know, where Paul says, you know, I went to Jerusalem and talked to them about what I believed and what I was teaching. And maybe this is when it happened, because it doesn't seem that it happened in Acts 15. Maybe this is the time that he interacted with the elders in Jerusalem and told them what was up. When they returned, they took with them John Mark. There's somebody who has a Roman name and a Jewish name. Okay, John being his Jewish name, Mark being his Roman name. Might have had a Roman father, Jewish mother, we don't know. But he was related to Barnabas. He wasn't just somebody they brought back. He was in Colossians 4 and verse 10, it says he's a cousin, which may or may not mean cousin the way we talk about it. It could mean just a kin, you know, he's kinfolk of some sort. He seemed to be the son of a wealthy widow. I say wealthy because their house was large enough that they had church meeting there. When Peter had been released from prison, I think it was, and you know the remember that he came and knocked on the door, and Rhoda, the slave girl, answered, and they thought he was a ghost or something like that. I think that's what got that kind of straight. Well, that was at Mary's house. That was John Mark's house. And that's why I say his mom was probably rich. She had at least one slave, which meant she probably had more than one slave. And her home was big enough for the church to meet in. So, Saul and Barnabas come back to Antioch. This time they have brought Barnabas's cousin, relative, whatever, Mark, to be with them and help out. It says that we're at Antioch, those prophets. All right, we're bringing this, I'm just repeating this. We got to rejoin the story. I'm just giving you this background. We got the background. We got Barnabas up there. Saul came down. Now we got Mark up there. What happens next? It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, those people, not necessarily the whole church, but at least those ones that were just mentioned, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, when you read this, and I hadn't really thought about this before, what does it not tell you? I mean, you could say it's a lot of things it doesn't tell you. What information are we not given here? Anybody see something that might be missing? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They laid hands on them and sent them away. Away where? What was the plan? What was the work? Where were they getting sent? What was their plan? It's not spoken. And this is where the speculation comes in. The next verses might give us some hints. It says in verse 4 and 5, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia meaning the port that's nearby. Antioch was not a port city, so they had to go down to a port to get on a boat, and the port was Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John, or Mark, as their helper. So they got to Salamis, they preached to Jews, it says. It doesn't say they were preaching to Gentiles or God-fearers, it says they preached to Jews. It would seem to me that this is the plan. We're going to go to Cyprus and we're going to speak to Jews. There were many Jews. Notice it says synagogues of the Jews. So they're in one town in Cyprus, but there's more than one synagogue. And apparently once they got there, the plan was to go west. Now, this is Cyprus. Salamis is on the east coast, so they went from Antioch to Seleucia, the port, and then they sailed down to Salamis. And then they overland, they took the road over to Paphos. This archaeologist said, you get a map out, or an old map of Cyprus, and they'll show you all kinds of roads that go across in the Roman times. He said the problem was in the first century there was only one. There's only one road that went on the south coast. Those other roads were newer. So the time that Saul and Barnabas and Mark went, there was one road from there to there, and it went down the south coast. And they wanted to go to Paphos, however you say that. And they took that road to go to Paphos. Now, what's interesting here, at least interesting to me, is that most of the boat traffic from Paphos went south toward Egypt, not north. Not that you couldn't get a boat north, but if you were going north, you wouldn't have had to go all the way over to here. You could have just gone north from there. But a lot of the boat traffic went south. Was this the original plan? Don't know. The Gentile portion of the church in Antioch was the result in ministry of some from where? Cyprus and Cyrene, Egypt. So was this a planned trip to reconnect with those areas where they already had connections with the Jews in those areas? We don't know. Could have been. There's some interesting things to consider anyway. In the end, they didn't go south, they went north, and we'll talk about that in a minute. These are elite Roman villas. Now, they don't look elite now, but they were. These people that lived in these places were rich enough that they had mosaics. You can't see a lot of detail, but there's mosaics on the floors. You know, they had money. So this whole area was well off. Some of these places here were quite large. So there are still ruins there in Paphos. Paphos being on the western end of the island. The archaeologists mentioned, by the way, just to throw this in there, that if you were coming from Rome, not at Jesus' time, but a century before that maybe, there was a big temple there. And it was dedicated, it was an Egyptian temple. And finally, when Rome got control of Cyprus, and it went back and forth in the centuries before Jesus' time, when Rome got control, they took that temple down. But it was kind of like an in-your-face thing if you're coming from the west into Cyprus. But Cyprus, at times, had some strategic importance because you had the Ptolemies down in Egypt and you had the Seleucids up here, all right, and you had the other of Alexandria's general, the Lysander or whoever was up here. So you had these people fighting for dominion in the Mediterranean, and Cyprus a lot of times is right in the middle of it all, just like Jerusalem sometimes is right in the middle of it all. So it was strategically important. In the time of the Roman Empire now, in the first century, it was not important because Rome had control of Syria and even lands further east from there. So this was no longer an outpost. It was more of a backwater where people didn't care much about it and you could go and get a cushy job and retire there. That's kind of the way it was. So just throw it out there because the guy threw it, the archaeologist threw it out there. We don't know, but what if Saul and Barnabas were going to go to Cyprus because they had so many connections there. And, of course, Barnabas was from Cyprus. And maybe they were going to go to Cyrene to make connections with the other people who were close to the church there in Antioch. Don't know. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he was the proconsul. Now, in Rome, you had different kinds of governors. The governors that you had in Judea, like Pilate, were appointed by the emperor. They had a different name. A proconsul was someone who had already served in other high positions, and this is kind of like a cushy job, like I was mentioning. And these areas where proconsuls were controlled by the Senate. And Cyprus was an area that was controlled by the Senate at this time in history. Later on, everything's controlled by the emperor. But at this time, the Senate still had control of certain territories. And so Luke is being very careful in his in his account here, and he's got it exactly right. Sergius Paulus was a proconsul. He was not any other kind of Roman ruler. These men had usually served elsewhere at a higher level. This was kind of like an honor. Cyprus, according to this archaeologist that I listened to, was a backwater. He said, we don't even know but maybe about a sixth of the proconsuls who were there. So he didn't even have good records. It wasn't a place that people cared about too much. In Cyprus, he said there were magicians who would put curses on others. That was one of the things they were known for. You had these magicians, magi, whatever, wise guys, that would put curses on other people. And Bar-Jesus was one of these. Bar-Jesus means in Hebrew, obviously, son of Jesus. Not talking about Jesus of Nazareth necessarily, it just means son of Jesus. He seems to have been on the proconsul's inner circle. He was there. When Barnabas and Saul were invited, this guy was there. And he didn't like the fact that this Jesus was going to be preached or proclaimed to this Roman proconsul. Sergius Paulus seems to be genuinely interested in the message that Barnabas and Saul brought to the island, and he wants to hear about it. But Elymas, which is another name for them, he says so his name is translated, Elymas the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But when Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. So here we've got this guy, he's identified as a magi. Who else is identified as a magi in the book of Acts? Simon, right? Simon Magus. Simon the Magi. Is there a connection to Simon Magus? Some people think so. I don't know. Josephus says he was from Cyprus, but I don't know. Here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, Shaul, the way you would say it in Hebrew or Aramaic, gets his Roman name first in this verse. I don't know when he actually got it, but this is the first time Luke writes it down. He says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. So Paul now is taking the lead, not Barnabas. It's not Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul. And this is a critical time in the whole New Testament and in the book of Acts. Because now you have Paul taking the lead. Now you have Paul being Paul and not Saul. And things are not going to be the same from here on out. So whatever it was that happened in Cyprus, whatever it is that happened in Paphos, it changed the direction of Paul's ministry for the rest of his life. What happened? Don't know. We can guess. One of the things that happens here, what happens? He's talking to this proconsul. Now, Paul says, he says to the magician, right? He says, you're full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. So you're not a son of Jesus, you're a son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So here's a guy that's known for pronouncing curses on people, that before he gets a chance to pronounce a curse, he gets cursed. So the tables are turned. Luke knows what he's doing when he's writing this, and Paul knows what he's doing when he's visiting Cyprus, and I'm sure Barnabas has filled him in on just how it is in Cyprus, because that's where Barnabas is from. So Paul reverses the curse. He puts the curse on the magician. And it's not surprising that the curse is blindness, because obviously he was the one that was blind, and it was who was the one who had was open? Here's what's interesting. Here's what's really interesting. The proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So here you have a Gentile Roman proconsul, governor, who becomes a believer. So all this is happening in Paphos. All right, you've got, now it's not Barnabas and Saul, now it's Paul and Barnabas. And Paul, I don't know what he knew and when he knew it, you know, joke about what did Reagan know when he knew it. Well, when did Paul understand and realize that his calling was to go to the Gentiles? And he realized that at some point. I don't know when it was, but maybe it was right here. I don't know. You know, he's there, they're preaching in the synagogues in Cyprus, and we don't know, it doesn't say how much success they had necessarily, but here he gets to the other end of the island where the government is. He gets to talk to the Roman governor, and he's a believer. God gives him success with the main man on the island, who's a Roman. And by Roman, we mean pagan, okay? He's not a God-fearer. He's not somebody who believes in Yahweh. He's a pagan. This is a huge thing in the New Testament, which I assume is why Luke includes it. Because everybody else, I think, I didn't check this all out, but everybody else has been reached has either been Jewish or a God-fearer up to this point. Here you got somebody who's just rank pagan, who hears the message and says, I believe this. Now, what we know from history and archaeology is something this is what I didn't know, and that got me thinking, well, I'm just going to talk about this, because it's interesting anyway. Even if the speculation doesn't prove to be true, it still makes an interesting point, and we can prove something from later on, which I will, from the Bible. But we do know from history and from archaeology that Sergius Paulus had property in Asia Minor. And you would assume if he had property that he had either friends or family or slaves or servants. He had somebody up there managing the property. He had connections in Asia Minor. They know that from history, from the records. Paul had just won a Gentile convert to the church and to Christ. Is it possible? Here's where the speculation is. Is it possible that Sergius Paulus, having land up in Asia Minor, says, here, I'll write you a letter. This will get you in with my friends up there. Go up there, preach to them. This is worth, I want my people to hear this. We don't know. But it could be. There is a connection between Sergius Paulus and the areas that Paul went to after he sailed from the city there. So had they planned on going to Egypt and change their mind? I don't know. Sensing the lead of the Holy Spirit and said, I'm not going to go here, I'm going to go there. Did the Holy Spirit, who had led them to Cyprus, led them to Sergius Paulus, now says, all right, I want you to go north, and opens the door. The door's open, and they realize. We don't know. I don't know. I'm not saying that I know, but to me this is interesting. It also says here that Mark left them and went back home. He went back home. Now, why would he do that? Why would Mark leave and go back home? They didn't sail toward Egypt. Maybe, were they going to do that? We don't know. But maybe they were going to sail toward Egypt. But instead, they sailed this way. Pamphylia. Mark decided to leave. Any ideas why Mark decided to go back? Back home. He went back home. He went to Jerusalem. Anybody ever thought about that? Wondered? Heard? Could be a lot of reasons. I don't know, but I'm going to throw some out if you don't. Any ideas? Why would he go home? Some people say he's young and homesick. I don't know. His mom, widow, maybe well off, had servants, but still, you know, maybe take care of mom. Maybe missed his mom. Maybe Paul has now decided it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. So I'm in charge here. We're going north, and we're going to preach to Gentiles. And Mark might have said, that's not what I signed on for. I'm going home, where the Jews are. I don't know. I'm not trying to put Mark down. He got over it later. But for some reason, he didn't continue. Maybe he wanted to go to Egypt or somewhere else. We don't know. There is a tradition that the first missionary to Egypt in the Christian era was Mark. So eventually, maybe he did get to go there. We don't know. But for whatever reason, Mark went back. Paul saw that as a negative thing. When it come time to the second journey, and Barnabas, remember what happened the second journey? Barnabas says, all right, let's go. I'll bring Mark along. Paul says, oh, no, he left us once. What are you bringing him back for? And Barnabas said, okay, if that's the way you want to be, you go yourself. I'll take Mark. And Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas, and he went back up to Asia again. So Paul saw Mark as having a, you know, some kind of a character flaw here, and he didn't like it. But the good news at the end of the story, I don't think I covered, you know, I have it written down anywhere, but the good news is at the end, when most of his fellow Jews had forsaken him, and his friends at the end were Timothy and different ones who were Gentiles. Timothy had, you know, he's Jew and Gentile both. But most everybody else had deserted him. He tells somebody, bring Mark along. When you come back, bring Mark along. He'll be good. He'll be good for me. So Paul got over it, Mark grew, whatever it was, they patched it up in the end and appreciated each other. We don't know why John Mark went home, but Paul went up this way. And there's Pamphylia, and that's where they landed, Attalia and Perga. I don't know if you can tell. You probably can't tell from this map, but I looked for a picture, and I didn't have a lot of time because the whole thing crashed, and I was afraid I wasn't going to be able to show you any pictures. But what you have here in southern Turkey, can you tell what's going on here? Mountains. That brown. And my brother just went on a tour there and asked me for some pictures. He didn't have any ready. Todd said he went right here to like where Perga is, and you know, you get here in this valley, and you look up to where Paul was going to go, up to Antioch and Pisidia. You look in that direction, and you're just looking at these huge, desolate mountains. So we don't know. Again, Mark may have gotten here, and Barnabas and Saul or Paul are saying, yeah, we're going this way, and Mark said, what? You know, that's hard work. Those are some tall mountains, you know. I'm not in for that. So, well, I don't know. We don't know. But it was definitely some tough going when they decided to go into Asia. It was tough terrain. So for some reason, Paul went home. Mark went home. Could have been the mountains. Who knows? We don't know. Paul's second journey does not include Cyprus. I pointed that out. Barnabas and Mark went there without Paul, and Paul took Silas to Asia. Now, I speculated on the first trip, following the lead of the archaeologists, I speculated that maybe they were going to go in this direction toward Cyrene, and they changed their mind and went north. But that's just speculation. However, on the second trip, you do remember what happened, right? On the second trip, they get somewhere around here, And Paul wants to retrace his steps through Asia. And remember he had that vision? The man from Macedonia said, come over here. Come over here. The Holy Spirit, now see, Paul had a plan on a second journey. He's going to go this way, and he's going to come back through and visit the churches he's already been to. But that's not what he does, because the Spirit tells him, no, you need to come this way. You know, he has people. God has people over there. Corinth, for instance. So that's a little bit, maybe rushed, I don't know, about Cyprus, about the connection between Cyprus and Antioch. Threw in Cyrene there just for some interest. Also a little bit about Paphos here and the connection that Sergius Paulus had with people and probably important people since he was a Roman governor, proconsul, important people in Asia. So maybe Paul had a Maybe Paul got a letter from him. He says, I'm going up there. I'll go where the doors are opening. Now I have one question. Hopefully you'll share with me here. It's for sure that at one point, I didn't go far enough east here or west here. At one point, the Holy Spirit intervened and said, no, Paul, don't go this way. I want you to go this way. And Paul realized that he needed to go west into Europe. Maybe, just maybe, when he was in Paphos, he might have been planning to head south and he decided to head north. That's speculation. But we know the second one anyway. We know that he was going to go back through Asia and the Spirit revealed to him, no, I want you to go to Europe. Is there something that we can learn about the lead of the Holy Spirit from these two examples? Or at least from one example we know is true, the other one we can guess maybe. But What does that tell you about the way the Holy Spirit works in your life and my life? Or what does it tell you about how it could work in your life or my life? What do you think? Yes? Okay, she says that whatever you plan, it might go the opposite way. What you are counting on, what you think is the plan, may not be the plan. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit revealed to you the wrong plan? No, nobody wants to say that. It could be blasphemy against the Spirit. Okay. But maybe it tells us that we don't get the whole plan. We get part of the plan, and God sees whether we're willing to do that before he shows us the rest. Paul had to get all the way to Europe. To Macedonia, across the water from Macedonia. He had to get all the way there before the Spirit made it clear to him that he needed to cross the water and go over there. For whatever reason, God didn't see fit to explain that to him before he ever left on the second journey. Maybe on the first journey, there's a speculation, maybe they were going to go to Cyprus and just head down to Cyrene. But maybe the plans changed when they got over there to Sergius Paulus, and he's got, I got friends in important places up there in Asia. Why don't you head up that way? Why don't we know the whole plan?
Maybe the plan wasn't set to begin with, and it depended on events, how they evolved. The plan was a changeable plan.
Good point. Jim's saying, maybe the plan wasn't set in the first place. Maybe, there is this tension. This is another one of Klein Snodgrass's books. I don't know if I've shared it with you yet or not. It's called Between Two Truths. But there's this tension in the Bible a lot of times between God has a plan, he's going to direct you, but then a certain amount of it depends on what we do. How are they going to hear unless somebody speaks? How are they going to be called? Well, they're called because somebody goes and preaches. So God could do all this himself, but he doesn't. He waits for us to step out and do some things. So that's something called a little bit like open theism, and we're in the church, we're kind of like that, that God doesn't have it all orchestrated to the nth degree to the end, but it's a lot of what happens is determined by what choices we make, that he's open to that. Some people think that's blasphemous, you know, in the Christian world. Calvinists think that that's totally blasphemous, but or at least it's totally wrong. In the church, we tend to believe that a little bit, that God gives us actual, really free choice, and that things can change depending on what choices we make. That's kind of amazing if you think about it. Why else might we not know, why it might be good that we don't know the whole plan? Might not go. Mark, you know, once he found out the plan was to cross those mountains, he might have said, no, you know, I'm not going. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But, yeah, maybe we wouldn't be willing. It'd just be, I'm not doing that, if that's what's involved. You know, if Paul would have known, maybe he would, you know, Paul's a different character, but if he would have known, what is it, 2 Corinthians 11 or wherever it is where he goes through the whole list of all these things that happened to him, all the beatings. And, you know, if God would have said, here's what's going to happen to you ahead of time. Maybe he would have done it anyway, because he's the one that, remember the prophet got himself all bound up, said, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in jail. And you think, well, that's the Spirit. That kind of has to do with the subject here. That's the Spirit revealing to Paul the way it's going to be so that he can avoid going. Paul says, I'm your man. I'm going. If that ends me up in jail, at least I'll be in jail in Rome where I can preach to the government of the whole world, as far as he was concerned, at least the Western world. I thought of another one. I said, we might not be ready yet. We might get ready. Maybe even Paul and Barnabas weren't quite ready on one side of Cyprus. But by the time they got to the other side and had interacted with that magician and had a Gentile pagan convert, that must have been a big morale booster. And then they're ready. They're ready to tackle something a little more difficult. Whereas if they'd have known that something more difficult at the beginning, maybe they wouldn't have been quite so ready. I don't know. If we think, like you say, if the plan that we think is in place is not in place and it's something else, and I threw this out when you said that. So does that mean that the Spirit gave us the wrong idea? I don't think so. But it's a danger that we can think. And I could name without, I'm not going to name organizations, but back in the 70s, in the church where I was, many of you were back then, you know, a group of people in the early 70s broke off, and their one of their main points of how they decided what was right and what was wrong and what they wanted to believe and what they didn't was that things revealed at a certain time had to be correct, and that had to be from the Spirit, and that anything that was changed from that time had to be incorrect because the Spirit wouldn't have revealed something that's incorrect. Now, there's a logical flaw there, and that is you're assuming that the Spirit revealed those things in the first place, which may not be true. Everything that you think right now is not correct. Everything that I think is not correct. But if we're going to claim that everything we think was given us by the Spirit, then we'd have to say, well, I've got to be right. I can never change. And there are actually people in our tradition that are like that, that everything at a certain period of time is correct, can't ever change, so I can't. That forms my belief system. And if that was the case, and if that's what you knew, if you had all the answers and you knew where it was all going to lead, and you had the entire plan, this gets back to some other things we've talked about. Why would you even need faith? It's all laid out. So I think Paul, Barnabas, Mark, all of them, they needed faith because they didn't always know where the end was going to be just because they began. But they knew they needed to begin. The Holy Spirit said, separate to me Saul or Barnabas and Saul. I have a work for them to do. And so they went. And they didn't know. They might have had a thought where they were going, but they didn't know for sure. Because at least in the second trip, Paul and Silas were willing to change that based on new information. Perhaps even on the first trip, they were willing to change it based on new information. So I think we need to be flexible and not too stuck. I mean, it's good to know what you, I'm not saying don't know what you believe and hang on to it, but I don't think any of us are like this, but you know, if you think you have all the answers, maybe you don't, and you can't learn anything if you already think you know it all. So that's a problem. I think that from studying, and I know Jim's talked about Paul's journeys, and I'm not going to go. I'm starting this one and I'll stop. I'm not going to cover that ground again. But it seems to me, from reading through the journeys and reading through Paul and what he did and how he approached it, that he didn't always know where he was going. He didn't always know. Sometimes it wasn't exactly clear. But one thing he did know, and he knew for sure, and he was willing to suffer for it and be beaten for it and be chased out of town for it and be stoned for it and all of you. What did he know? He didn't know necessarily every detail about where he was going, but he knew absolutely for certain who he was following. And that's what we can learn from him.